children, first through fifth grade. It is time for you to go with your teachers. Keep your ears open, keep your hearts open as you listen to what your teachers teach today. And while the children are going, would you who are here, please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I want us to look at a section of this Gospel that is, it's a bit longer than the sections that we usually look at on a Sunday morning. But as I read this, I just don't think there's going to be any problem on your part staying plugged in. I mean, given what is happening in this passage that we're about to read, I mean, both the action that takes place and the very, very interesting dynamics that occur between Jesus and these religious leaders, I just don't think you're going to have a hard time staying engaged. So follow along, Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 18. In fact, let's go back to verse 17 just to set the stage. Remember where we were. Verse 17, and leaving them, those religious leaders in the temple, leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Father, once again, here we are. We love gathering under your word. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. And so, Lord, I just am asking for some help here. I pray that you would give very specific gifts. God, I pray that you would grant to me the help of the Spirit to speak. Lord, I pray that you would grant to all of us the gift of not just intellectual understanding. We need that. But God, I pray that you would grant spiritual understanding, spiritual insight. God, you are at work. I'm just so encouraged by all of the things I've heard even this past week of ways that you are at work in our lives. You are at work. And so, God, I pray, be at work this morning in each one of our lives. Speak to us your word. And help us to respond, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me ask you this morning, simple question, kind of. What is your general impression of Jesus? What comes to your mind when you think of him? When you try to imagine what he was like, when you read about him or hear something read about him, what comes to your mind? I think probably for most of us, we think of him in his kind of day-to-day, normal, earthly ministry, in his humanity. They are traveling throughout the towns and the countryside of Galilee and Judea, typically with crowds around him. I mean, these are the pictures that we have in our mind. He's teaching, he's healing, he is full of compassion, he's wanting to care for as many people as he can. I'm just guessing that that's what comes to most of our minds. And because of that, it's a challenge to keep in our minds that this is the sovereign Lord over everything, that he is God. I mean, he's so clearly a human being. But the fact is, the truth is, he is the sovereign Lord who has willingly, purposefully limited himself and taken on human flesh. We see his sovereign authority demonstrated at times in his miracles. Here he is calming, by the word of his power, calming a raging sea in the middle of a storm. Demons completely submitting to him. Diseases of all sort disappearing, gone at his word. I mean, these miracles are demonstrations of his absolute lordship. Actually, I think sometimes even the use of that word miracle can be a little misleading when speaking about Jesus. It makes it sound like some unusual moment of power, when actually, for Jesus, there's nothing out of the ordinary about it at all. It's a completely normal thing for him. He is the sovereign Lord, simply exercising his sovereign authority. It's just who he is. It's not some exceptional thing. It's simply an ordinary and not at all surprising exercise of his role as creator and Lord over creation. It's just that, having taken on human nature, that sovereign lordship is now veiled. It's been purposefully sheathed. His inherent power can be demonstrated at any moment, but Jesus has purposely, for the most part, put it under wraps for now. So it's hard for us, when we see Jesus, to really get in our minds and to hold in our minds who he really is. And that, I believe, is part of the reason why it is difficult for us to think of Jesus as our judge, as the holy, absolutely righteous judge of all mankind. Is that what you think of when you think of Jesus? Maybe not, and yet that's what he is. Listen, as sovereign Lord, fully God, Jesus will someday stand as judge. And how we respond to him in this lifetime will be the decisive factor in his judging on that day and for eternity. That's what this section of Scripture is communicating. While he was on earth, Jesus made it a point to speak ever so clearly about this so that people would know. People then, people now. Listen, Jesus Christ came to provide salvation. He came to seek and to save the lost, such that whoever believes in him will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And someday, the Bible is super clear about this, someday we will stand before God and Christ will be there. And how you responded to Jesus now is going to make all the difference then. When I say all the difference, I'm not talking about all the difference in the world. No, this world will be done. I'm talking about all the difference in eternity. Jesus, given who he is, has absolute authority to judge on that day, and you and I need to come to terms with who he is in this lifetime. All throughout this last week of Jesus' life, Jesus is making plain to the people there, you need to come to terms with me. You need to stop your foolish resistance. You need to understand who I am and what the right response is given who I am. We saw it 2 weeks ago, what it means to follow Jesus. We saw it last week, why should I entrust myself to Jesus? And this morning, the intensity just gets stepped up a little bit more. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. He's in the temple after having spent the night in Bethany. It's Tuesday, 3 days before he's going to be killed. He's speaking clearly about judgment that is coming. He's not executing judgment yet. No, he's warning about judgment that is coming. He is saying to many who are there, especially to those religious leaders who are making a pretense of religion, he is saying, listen to me, the path you are presently on is headed for judgment. So as we hear this passage from Matthew's gospel this morning, let us hear it soberly. I would call each one of us to soberly ask the question, have I responded to Jesus rightly? Have I come to terms with who Jesus is? Have I yielded to him? Or am I too on a path headed for judgment? There are 4 steps in this passage. You can see the sections there in your Bible. Step 1, Jesus curses the fig tree. Step 2, the authority of Jesus challenged. Step 3, the parable of the 2 sons. step four, the parable of the tenants. And I'm just going to simply follow those four steps this morning, make sure that we get the main thing that Jesus is saying in each of those four sections. And out of this all, I believe what Jesus wants us to hear will be clear. So first, step one, the fig tree. Each evening during this week, Jesus and his disciples would have kind of left Jerusalem at the end of the day and walked the roughly 2 miles over to this little village of Bethany where Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, lived, probably stayed with them. We saw that in verse 17. But then each morning, they would arise and they would head back into Jerusalem for the day with all of the other people that were gathering in the city for the Passover festival. It's Tuesday morning here. Jesus is walking with his disciples toward the city. He's hungry. And he sees alongside the road there a fig tree that looks particularly promising. It's early in the season, granted, but this particular tree is in full leaf, and where there are leaves, there should be at least the beginnings of figs. Leaves spoke of fruit. Even if not fully ripe, there should still be fruit. Jesus goes over to the tree. But when he got there, notice how Matthew says this in verse 19, he found nothing on it but only leaves. In other words, it advertised fruit, but there was no fruit. The advertisement was false. Jesus says to the tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And in obedience to its Lord, the fig tree immediately, visibly withers. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that up until a little while ago, that just bothered me. I like trees. This catches us a little by surprise, doesn't it? It's not what you'd expect from Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus' miracles, they bring life. They bring healing. They bring deliverance. What is this? Why does Jesus destroy this tree? Is he angry at the tree? Or is he really angry at those chief priests from what happened the day before, and he's still got that all pent up inside of him, and this is just the last straw that kind of sends him over the edge? Is that what it is? Well, hardly. I mean, we know enough about Jesus to know that this is not some loss of self-control. This is not a temper tantrum. This is not some spiteful vengeance on a tree. What Jesus does here is a calm, symbolic act in conscious anticipation of what is about to take place when they arrive in Jerusalem that day. Encountering this tree that made a show of being fruitful, announced to all, "Look at me," but proved in the end to be without fruit, encountering that tree, Jesus sees the opportunity to clearly communicate something about his relationship to humanity. Jesus' judging of that tree was a symbolic act representing what will happen to those who make a pretense of bearing fruit, but who are, in reality, spiritually barren. Listen, Jesus is very concerned about the spiritual state of people there in Jerusalem. He's been into the beautiful temple area. He's seen all of those gleaming buildings. He has observed the festival as it's going on, all of the activity. He has seen, especially among the religious leaders, this pretense of religion. The spiritual tree of the religious establishment is full of showy leaves, but there is no fruit. There is no real repentance and no real faith. The chief priests and the elders and so many of the people were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So Jesus curses the fig tree to make a statement, to speak a truth. And as soon as Jesus speaks the words, the fig tree withers, Matthew tells us, at once. That must have been something to see. And by the way, Matthew was there. He saw it. This one who writes about it. So let's be very clear what Jesus is saying. He is saying the pretense of religion, going to church, saying prayers, giving your money, doing good works, religion that is all show and is without fruit, the real fruit of real repentance and real faith will ultimately be met by the judgment of God. Any person, any church, any religious movement that is all about external things and is missing the fruit of true repentance toward God and true faith in Christ will be met by God's righteous judgment. Folks, it's very sobering when you think about this, because the Bible speaks against dead religion more often than it speaks against murder. The Bible speaks against dead religion more often than it speaks against lust. Now, it speaks against those things, but Jesus' strongest words, like here, are for those who make a pretense of being right with God, but who have no fruit of genuine repentance toward God and genuine faith in Christ. And Jesus is saying, I will judge. I have the authority and I have the power to judge. That is what is being communicated by this symbolic act. Now, the disciples, bless their hearts, they don't get it. They're just amazed, like you and I would have been, by what happened. They're not seeing any symbolism at all. They're just kind of wide-eyed at this withered fig tree. They're not asking the why question. They're asking how. How'd you do that? How did the fig tree wither just like that? It's an understandable but very misguided question, and yet Jesus once again gently accommodates himself to their level, and he tells them, verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do these kinds of things. He's not cultivating magic. He's just talking about the power that is going to be available to them as they put their trust in Christ. Notice he says, verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Please notice, even in his answering their wrong question, Jesus emphasizes faith twice. If you have faith, there needs to be faith present. That fruit needs to be present, and when it's present, what a difference it makes. Step two, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. He enters once again on the east side of the city directly into the temple area, and he begins again to teach. Almost immediately, the chief priests and the elders approach him and they challenge him, by what authority are you doing these things? Coming in here and totally disrupting all the buyers and the sellers like you did a day ago. Who gave you the authority to sit here and be teaching like this? I mean, just being the way that you're being. It's like you think you own the place. We are the duly recognized leaders here. We are the official guardians of the temple and the religion that is centered here. And we have given you no authority to do what you're doing. So who has given you the authority, the right to be here? They are resentful. They are indignant. They don't like it that the crowds are gathering around him, listening to his teaching. And at the same time, they're also trying to be careful because they don't want to get the crowds riled up. But they are definitely trying to entrap Jesus with this question. And Jesus responds with just an amazing demonstration of his absolute control. Just absolute omniscience and wisdom. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From God or from man? So you can see them now huddled over here, discussing it among themselves. If we say from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe it? If we say from man, well, the crowd's going to rise up because they all love John. So they come back to Jesus and say, we don't know. We don't have an answer. So, I mean, you got to hand it to Jesus here, right? This is just brilliant. The crowds, and there was a crowd there, they loved this kind of thing. And no doubt this particular exchange would have scored high on the kind of crowd-pleasing meter. But listen, Jesus is not just being clever here. Jesus is not just demonstrating that he can outmaneuver these folks in an argument. He is getting at something. He is forcing something out into the light. Jesus knows that if these religious leaders answer rightly, that they will have the answer to their own question. If they recognize that John's ministry was from God then they are bound to believe what John said. And the main thing John said was, Jesus is the one with authority. And you need to put your trust in him. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. But these religious leaders don't believe that. They just think John's weird. But they can't say that because the crowd would be up in arms because they love John. So they say, we don't know. We can't say. You see, Jesus is exposing their spiritual condition. He is providing an opportunity for them. He's always providing opportunity for repentance and faith. Now, can you imagine in this situation if just one of these religious leaders had said right then and there, it's from God. I know it is. I'm tired of my fear of man. I'm tired of my unbelief. I know who you are. You are the Christ. Lord, be merciful to me. I want to be free. Jesus would have rejoiced over that man with such joy and such compassion and such free forgiveness and such words of salvation. He would have said something like, today salvation has come to this man. But here they are, and for now it's no. They are steadfast in their unbelief and their resistance. They are unwilling to come to terms with Jesus' identity. They are unwilling to submit to his authority. There is no fruit on this tree. There's no fruit of repentance. There's no fruit of faith. But Jesus isn't done yet. He is demonstrating that they are, on their present course, heading for judgment. He is the judge. He will judge, but Jesus appeals to them. He's warning them. He's very seriously warning them, but still always, always inviting, always urging, believe me, come to me. It's not too late. And folks, some of them will. One of the most hope-giving verses that I know of comes in the book of Acts. Months have passed. The disciples are preaching about Jesus in Jerusalem. They are opposed by the very same chief priests and elders who they must have been thinking, I thought we got rid of this movement when we killed that guy. And yet the disciples are preaching. And listen to, this is Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and, here it is, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But here, Jesus is warning, which brings us to step 3. The parable of the two sons. Which, notice, comes immediately after Jesus' words in verse 27. There's no break. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then without missing a beat, Jesus says, listen, what do you think? And he tells the story of the two sons. The parable is not hard to follow. The chief priests give the obviously right answer. But it's what Jesus does with the parable that is so full of offending personal application. Jesus says this. Listen, the despised tax collectors and prostitutes, obvious sinners, are like the first son. At first, they were resistant to God's commands. They were not obeying what God said to them. But then they repented, which so many tax collectors and prostitutes did under the ministry of Jesus. And they knew they were sinners. They are like the first son. They bore the fruit of repentance and faith. But you, Jesus says, speaking to the leaders, you are like the second son, who made a pretense of obeying God, but have no fruit of genuine repentance and faith. The religious leaders, like the second son, like that fig tree, claimed to have what was pleasing to God, but in the end, it was all dead religion, no real fruit. What were they missing? Look at verse 32. Jesus says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe. The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. What were they missing? The fruit of repentance and the fruit of believing. And therefore, Instead of receiving the kingdom of God like those who repent and believe, they are without the kingdom. Now, in the last parable, the fourth step, Jesus becomes even more direct. He gets real personal here. In fact, look for a moment down at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So, step four, the parable of the tenants. The story is a little bit more complicated than the parable that came right before this, but it's still pretty straightforward. There's a landowner. He plants a vineyard. He makes all of the preparations necessary for the success, the flourishing, the fruitfulness of that vineyard. He then entrusts that vineyard to some tenants, some caretakers, and he goes away. The time comes for the first harvest, so the owner sends some servants to gather some fruit. One of the servants that gets sent is taken and beaten by those caretakers. Another servant is killed. Another is stoned. The owner sends some more servants. But every servant that he sends is not just rejected, but brutally treated in some way. Finally, he sends his own son. And when the son arrives, with the full authority of the owner, the tenants plot against the son, and they kill him. That's the story in verse 39. I don't know how to communicate this. This is an amazing moment in verse 39. Jesus is telling this story to the chief priests and elders. I mean, for 6 months, he has been telling his disciples that the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem will kill him. Now he's telling them what they're going to do. They don't make the connection, of course. They're not thinking, oh, here's the son. That's the problem. So Jesus tells the story, and having come to the end of his story, he asks in verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And caught up in the story, they say, not at all realizing what they're saying, they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Now, I trust the story's pretty clear. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The owner is God. God called Israel into being and gave it everything it needed to thrive and be fruitful. The tenants, the caretakers, are the religious leaders. The servants sent by the owner are the prophets, the spokesmen of God. This parable is a story of the history of God's dealings with Israel, through whom he intended to bring blessing to all nations. And please notice, what the owner intended and what he's looking for is fruit from his vineyard, the fruit of repentance and the fruit of faith. And even in their response, the chief priests unknowingly point to this. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And of course, the climax of this rebellion is about to happen. In fact, it's happening. The son has arrived. The religious leaders are not thinking, oh, here's the son, let's kill him and everything will be ours. But Jesus is telling them what is really happening. And as a result, here's Jesus' point, because of this, judgment is coming. Jesus adds this powerful image in verse 42. He quotes from the scriptures, new picture that he introduces into their minds, the stone that the builders rejected, he's talking about himself, has become the cornerstone, the main thing which holds everything together. Look at verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone, the one who resists him, doesn't yield to him, will be broken. And when it falls on anyone, it will be crushed. That is, judgment will come to those who fail to see and honor Christ as the one. Listen, apart from God's grace, every one of us resents Christ's authority. We don't mind taking a little bit of advice from Jesus now and then. when it shows up in kind of quotes in a quote book. But to submit completely, no. We want the last word. And Jesus says, listen to me, that will lead to complete and utter disaster. That's why he says in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit of repentance and faith. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And yet, with amazing irony, in verse 46, we see those religious leaders rush to bring about the very thing that Jesus said in this parable they would do. Folks, four steps, one clear message. Does Jesus have the right to judge? Yes. He is sovereign Lord. He is king, but what really seals the case is that in his sovereign lordship, he has exercised his sovereign lordship to save. Anyone and everyone who repents and believes, even the worst of sinners, like tax collectors and prostitutes, will be saved because he has acted to save. Because he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Because God reached out in mercy. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that whoever calls on Jesus, whoever comes to Christ in repentance and faith will be saved. Listen, believers, we have this amazing thing. This is not dead religion. This is not self-made religion. We don't need to impress God. We don't need to impress anyone. Jesus has done it all, and in Christ we have been given all. And to those who have not yet believed, Jesus says, you are on a path leading to judgment, and someday I will judge all of those who have refused to come to me. So, come to me and find mercy and find forgiveness and find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love beyond our comprehension, for the love that you have for us that was demonstrated in Christ, open arms, saying, whoever comes to me, whoever comes to Christ will be saved. And so, Lord, I feel reduced to simple gratitude. Thank you. I pray that in your kindness that you would open hearts and open minds, and open eyes and open ears, so that there would be others even this morning that see and yield and come to Christ and find life. Pray that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.